Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell. But first, listen to a drama presented by our drama team.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to How Bright Is Your Life. Let's meet today's contestant, a former vice president from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. She's a working mother who volunteers on several church committees and teaches Sunday school to high school students. Please help me welcome Mickey Lamont. Hello, Vicki. How are you?
Better than I deserve, Jack. I just love that line.
Well, Vicki, you know how to play the game, but let me explain the rules to our audience here. I'm going to ask Vicki a series of questions over three categories just to determine how bright her light really is. If she indeed proves that her light is bright, she'll be deemed righteous and held up as an example for all believers. If not, she'll be labeled a hypocrite and walk away with this set of steak knives. Vicki, are you ready?
I'm ready to let my light shine, Jack.
Okay, for our first category, basic Christian knowledge. Vicki, what is the Bible?
The Word of the Lord. Thank you.
Very good, Vicki. And Vicki, next, Vicki, who is the Son of God?
Jesus.
There we go. Vicki. The next question, how does one get to heaven?
By accepting the Lord Jesus as their Savior.
And Vicki, our final question in this category is, what do you receive after becoming a believer?
The gift of the Holy Spirit.
That's four correct answers, a perfect score. Ladies and gentlemen, this little lady from Lancaster certainly has a light inside of her.
Of course I do, Jack. I've loved the Lord since I was a little girl. I mean, all I want to do is share his love with others.
Okay, well, are you ready for round two?
Just a moment, Jack. Let's go.
Okay, the category is business ethics.
What?
Okay, here we go. What do you do when a client accidentally overpays on an invoice?
Pocket the difference.
Vicki, an employee questions whether a direct order you gave is ethical. What do you do?
Fire him.
Okay, Vicki, a supplier offers you a bribe to take delivery of faulty parts. What do you do?
I take it.
Vicki, you didn't get a single question right. What happened?
Well, you didn't exactly ask fair questions, Jack. This isn't about my business life. This is about my spiritual life.
Vicki, if you have the light inside, it shows through at all times, even in the corporate world.
Says who?
Says the Bible.
No kidding.
No kidding.
Okay, then. Ask me something different this time. Something churchy.
Something churchy.
Churchy.
Okay. Church politics.
My two favorite topics.
Vicki, your best friend tells you she's having marital problems. Oof. What do you do?
Call everyone I know and fill them in on the gossip.
All right, Vicki, a new member wants to join the committee you've chaired for years. How do you decide whether or not to let her join?
Oh, this one's easy. It depends on how well she dresses and what car she drives.
All right, Vicki. College students ask if they can start a Bible study one night a week. What do you tell them?
Unless they start giving, they can forget it.
And Vicki, the final question. The pastor decides to implement a contemporary service. What does Vicki do?
Spread a rumor that he's been drinking and get him fired. So, Jack, did I win?
You didn't get a single question right.
What does that mean?
Well, it means you don't have a light inside.
Now, that's not a very nice thing to say, Jack. Couldn't you be a bit more positive?
do get a set of steak knives.
I don't want steak knives. I want to show the world how much light I have.
But Vicky, you can't share something you don't have.
Well, give me one more chance. I mean, one more category, but this time let me pick it. What do you got?
Driving habits? Rumor mills? Lies I have told? And places I like to go on Friday night?
Never mind.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's it for today's show. Tomorrow we meet John, a Boy Scout leader and an elementary school science teacher. Remember to ask yourselves, are you an example or a hypocrite? Find out next time when we play How Bright Is Your Light?
Kingdom living. She had a bit of a problem with that stuff, didn't she? Kingdom living, but that's what we're looking at this fall season, and Sunday school is looking at the same time, same passage that I preach on Sunday morning is what we're focusing on in Sunday school, both at the 9 o'clock hour and 10:45 hour. So if next week you haven't been to a Sunday school class yet for adults, then please look at the information in the bulletin and what's in the foyer and find the one that you fit into, because we really need to talk about these things. Not just hear about them, we need to talk about them. Kingdom living. What's it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the midst of the world in which we live? In fact, what we're doing is looking through Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at it like I look at it, sometimes it looks like crazy talk. In fact, that's where we started last week, looking at the Beatitudes, and they seem to be so out of touch with the first century and even the 21st, that you look at him and you say, you've got to be kidding. That is what I'm supposed to be. When I mourn, I'm in a place of advantage. And when people don't show me mercy, I'm in a good spot. When I'm persecuted, then that's okay. That's even good. Boy, some stretch in terms of what we think in the 21st century, and some stretch for the first century people who heard it as well. In fact, the difficulty of the Sermon on the Mount drives me to reinforce the idea that get into a smaller group and talk about it. Because it's the kind of thing you have to think through, you have to struggle with, to the real-life implications of it. You have to talk about them if you're going to get a hold of them in a really beneficial sense. So each Sunday, not next Sunday, but each Sunday thereafter, we'll be going, including today, back into the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at a slice of it. So I want to turn you back there now, if I can, please, to Matthew chapter 5. When we get to chapter 5, we'll go to verses 13 through 16 of that chapter. First 12 verses about the Beatitudes, those statements that Jesus makes that in so many ways seem to be so strange. Verse 13 and 14 would be more easily recognized by the people who heard it the first time, but still difficult to live it out. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is obviously talking about two very common pieces of everybody's life on a daily basis: salt and light. And what he does is he uses those to transmit this truth about how men and women who follow after him, who are indeed involved in kingdom living, have to get out of the box of comfort, out of the box of being with their friends all the time, out of the box of just doing the churchy kinds of things, though there's nothing wrong with those things, but somehow have to get out of the box into contact with people who are around them and be men and women who walk with God in the midst of life, even people who are persecuted, even people who suffer losses, even people who are mourning the loss of whatever they have, poor in spirit, same thing. He says, get out of the box. Somehow, you have to get out of the box. Now, when Jesus talks to the people in the first century, and we're going to see this more effectively in just a moment, he's talking to them about what they can be and what they are called to be. And in fact, some of the things he says about them seem to be so far away from life that it doesn't ring true. It seems strange. And the secret to understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount, as I said last week, is that it's about the kingdom of God, is about the king, and it's about Jesus, and it's somehow getting him to that center place of life. The truth about the kingdom is all that life is all about the king, and if I want to have the fullness of life in living in the kingdom, then somehow I must draw closer to the king. And that's just this common idea that you're going to find threading its way through a lot of the messages in this series of messages, because that's really the overarching idea. This is about the kingdom. This is not about me. It's not even about my family. It's not about the things that I want. It's about the king. I live in the kingdom, and it's about the king. And the best thing I can do is draw close to the king if I want to know the fullness of life. That is an oddball kind of statement in the world in which we live, isn't it? That doesn't ring true for very many people at all, whether they're not Christians or even sometimes even if they're Christians. Our way of evaluating success in the world in which we live follows all too often too closely to what the world defines as success. In fact, I was reading an article that quoted an item from the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof about two people, and the author that I was reading picked up on those two people. Let me tell you what Kristof said about these two people. One of them is Richard. And Kristof said, Richard is an ambitious 36-year-old white commodities trader. He lives in Hawaii. He's healthy, handsome, lives alone in a house with a pool, dated a series of gorgeous women. His job is stressful, but he spent Christmas in Tahiti. He's free to indulge in such passions as reading, marathon running, writing poetry, and is currently composing an elegy about the Haiti earthquake. Sounds successful. Sounds like he's pretty much got it made. Lorna, 64-year-old black woman. She lives in Minute. That's not right, is it? Now, somebody told me, just wait a minute. Minute, North Dakota. Is that the way you say it? Oh, thank you. Minot. Why not? That's what he told me. Remember it by why not. Minot. Anyway, Lorna lives in Minot, North Dakota. She is overweight and unattractive. Lorna's on regular dialysis, but that doesn't impede her social life or babysitting her grandchildren. Retired school assistant, she's close to her 67-year-old husband and is respected in her church for directing music ministries and leading the semi-annual blood drive. Lorna believes in tithing and in the last few days has organized a church drive to raise $10,000 for Haiti. The first question was, which of these two would our society put forth as an example of the good life? Which one would companies want to use as a spokesperson to say, if you buy our product, you can have their life, Richard or Lorna? Next question was, which one is most likely to be happy? This is kind of interesting. Here's what the research says. Gender has no impact on happiness. Climate and weather have no impact on happiness. There are happy people in North Dakota. Beautiful people are not happier than ugly people. Younger people are actually a bit less happy than older people. Turns out that happiness is tied to volunteering, to donating, to giving blood, to serving others. People with vital faith in God tend to be more joyful than those without. Dr. Stephen Post heads an institute that has funded high-level research on human compassion at 44 major universities. And the remarkable bottom line of the science of love is that giving protects overall health twice as much as an aspirin protects against heart disease. He says the benefits of compassion just to your physical health alone are so strong that if compassion wasn't free, pharmaceutical companies would herald the discovery of a stupendous new drug called Giveback instead of Prozac. Lorna will most likely live longer, be happier, have more friends, experience more purpose, nurse fewer regrets. So maybe the Beatitudes are not so crazy after all. But the world says that Richard is the guy who's got it made. No, Jesus says Lorna's got it made. And the world lies to us, tells us what's not true. If I walk away from that article in the New York Times, I would say, well, there's a couple of lessons for me. One is, I have something to give. I have something that other people need. You have something that other people need. And in fact, what you have is not diminished by where you are in the ladder of life. Got it made? Okay. Don't have it made? Okay. You still have something to give. And what Jesus is saying in this passage that everybody has heard, perhaps, is what you have to give, you have to get it out of the box. Don't let it stay there. Don't keep it there. The salt. Get it out of the box. That's what Jesus says. Better to say, perhaps, get you out of the box, because what Jesus says is you are the salt of the earth. And, you know, we sometimes think of that in terms of what we have to carry to bring to somebody else, what we have to truth to share, lifestyle choices to communicate. We have good news to declare, and that's all true to some extent. But Jesus adds another emphasis, and that is he underlines the word you. You have something to give. You are salt to come out of the box and give to other people. You. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the people on the lowest rung of the ladder, people who are persecuted, people who don't see much mercy in life, people who don't make much money, people who have tremendous losses and are grieving those losses. And he's saying to them, and I don't know how many times I need to say this for me to get it or you to get it, but he's saying, you, listen. And if there's any murmuring on the hillside as he talks to them, he's saying, wait a minute, hold everything. You, yes, ma'am, you, and yes, sir, you are the salt of the earth. And that's how it finds its way in the Greek text, where it comes in the emphatic position, because Jesus wants to underline this thing. You, my disciples who have signed up to be a part of my kingdom, you, that's right, you are the salt of the earth. That's a distinction I think is worth thinking about. In fact, I go back many times in my memory to Becky Pippert's book, Out of the Salt Shaker, I think it was called, in which she would talk about college students, Christian college students, who were like rabbit hole Christians. And she used that term because she wanted to show the idea that they jumped from one safe place to another, to another, to another. They sat with their Christian friends at lunch, and then they went to class with their Christian friends, and then they were in a Christian dorm, and then they were in this, and everything was nice and cozy, and there was never any kind of contact of meaningful sense with other people outside the faith. And she's saying, you are like rabbit hole Christians. What they didn't have was meaningful contact with people so that they could share the life of Jesus Christ with them. It was like a hit-and-run accident when they had contact with anybody outside the faith. It reminded me, as I got to thinking about it, about Odile Ponsol. I was in love with Odile Ponsol in the sixth grade. And we had just come back from a field trip, and I had earlier bought a friendship ring for $1, a whole dollar. And I wanted to give it to Odile. So I asked my friend to get Odile. And I was in the window well of this school in Washingtonville, New York, and I still remember the spot where I was. And my friend brought Odile to me. And I took the ring out of my pocket, and I gave it to her, and then I ran. Best I could do. Odile was one of those pretty girls in the school, and I would have never had a shot for Odile. And I knew that if I stayed there, I'd probably just be embarrassed because she'd give it right back to me. And I didn't want to do that, so I got out of there quick. Unfortunately, before I met Ilona, I read a book about how to give a ring to a woman. And she kept it. She kept it. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes our sharing our faith with people is kind of like that. It is what I would call emotionally distant evangelism. And emotionally distant evangelism is not what Jesus has in mind. This is something very different. This is fully engaged with other people, people who may not like the same books or television shows or films, or maybe there's some synergy between other people and me, but they have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about is the kind of emotional engagement with people that is lasting and good and filled with truth. In fact, the idea of salt being used here is a reminder to us that salt in a jar beside the food does no good for the food. But if you spread the salt on the food, you'll find that it won't stay on the top. It'll find its way into the food somehow, and that adds the flavor to the food, and that's exactly what you want. And somehow, that friendship with those outside the faith, Jesus says, that has to go deeper than just giving a friendship ring to somebody and then running away from them. It reminds me of one of our couples here at Millington who has had a 40-year friendship with a Jewish family. And the Jewish couple and their children have not become Christians in that process, but yet there is a friendship between them. And I mean, it's the kind of friendship that means exchange of truth. It means inviting them over for Christmas and sharing it as a family, and they're a part of it. It means praying at the meal in Jesus' name and sharing whenever there's a chance to share about Jesus and the details and the specifics, but somehow becoming so tied to that family that they know they are loved even when they say no to the message of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you are the salt. You are the salt. Which brings up the question of the salt. Why the salt? Well, why does Jesus use that word? Obviously, the salt would be underlined in that passage of Scripture too. And the salt was common in that day. You know, people were paid sometimes in a measure of salt because salt was so valuable at times, especially pure salt. But there were other uses for salt in the first century that they would think of immediately. It was a preservative. No refrigeration available, so you had to take care of the food somehow, so you would rub salt on it, and that would preserve it to some extent and for some period of time. It was, as it is for us, used to add zest and flavor to food and to bring out the flavor that's in the food. It was, in small doses, used as a fertilizer and prompted plants to grow in the fields. And you can imagine, when the people in the first century heard this description of salt and you are the salt, they would immediately find bringing flavor to life for other people, and they would immediately think of the preservative value, and they would immediately think of the value of the salt in their last paycheck and payday, and those kinds of things would come rushing into their minds very quickly. It's a powerful image for them, especially if we remember you, not what you carry necessarily, not what you declare necessarily, but you are the salt. And that's what he says. You're the salt. But if the salt loses its what? Saltiness. Can the salt become not salt? Not from what I understand. I wrote to a chemist, and he wrote back to me. He said, no, that's not what happens. Salt or sodium chloride does not, as near as I can tell, decompose under environmental conditions. It will decompose under electrolysis, but that's not a naturally occurring situation. Even heat will not decompose it under any but the most extreme conditions. So salt does not become not salt or unsalt. But salt loses its flavor. It loses its saltiness. How does that happen? The answer is impurity. It's adding other things to the salt that causes the salt to be weakened in terms of its ability to function as it's intended to be functioning. And that's easy enough to understand when I think about a teaspoon of salt and I think, well, let me see, I'll put a teaspoon of salt down. That's pure salt, but now I'm going to add some sugar to it. That diminishes the salt. Though the sugar is wonderful, it diminishes the salt. I'm going to add chives to it. That diminishes the salt. I'm going to add dirt to it. That diminishes the salt. That's how it loses it. And Jesus says when that happens in the first century, you take the salt and you throw it out on the highways because it's a bonding agent and you get less mud in the process and a harder surface on the road. So you throw out your salt under the highways of Israel. Can you imagine what this means? What brought delight to the king's table? What kept food fresh? What prompted plants to grow? Now it's good for nothing more than simply put it out on the roads of the highways of Israel. What an incredible loss when you think about how important salt was in the first century. And Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness. Don't let the things of life around you get into the mix so that you, a salty representative of Jesus Christ, who can bring good things to other people, you allow the other stuff to get in there and to mix into it. So what you end up with is a terribly weakened measure of salt. Doesn't have the preservative value that salt should have. Doesn't have the zest to life that should be added to life for those around you. It doesn't have the value for those around you that it should have if you allow that stuff to get in there. What are those things that I'd say are stuff? Well, it's anything that God says, please stay away from that. It's anything that God says, that's not the best for you. In fact, thinking about that drove me back to a passage in Scripture. It drove me back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You may know this passage. It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And if you'll look at that, you'll find that there are two areas that we really need to focus on. One is the sin that easily entangles us. I understand that. There's much going on in the world in which you live, in a high school or a junior high school or even below that, and there's much going on in the business world, and there's much going on in the midst of life in the neighborhood that you have to say, sorry, can't do that, can't go there, don't want to. That wouldn't give a clear picture of what the truth is, and the salt would lose some of its purity of my life. But there's another area here, and if you'll notice it in that passage, you'll see it very clearly. It is the everything that hinders. There are some things that are not really sin, but they're not convenient. They're not good. They won't help me to become the man that God wants me to be, or you to become the woman that God wants you to be. And so for those likewise, I have to say, no, I don't think so. I think I'll just pass on that. It might be okay for you. That's all right. I'm not judging you. But no, I don't think I'm going to go there because I want to keep the salt pure. And if I add that, then it has a sense of weakening the salt and taking away. And what God says is you get the salt out of the box. You don't keep it here. You get it out and spread it. And the light, second image he uses. And again, look at it. He says, you are the light of the world. And it's the same position as it was with the salt. You. He would underline it if he was using a computer. He would make it bold. He would put it in italics. He would make it a bigger font. He would make it special so that we can get this picture. You're the light of the world. Not just the pastor, not the professional vocational minister, not just the Sunday school teacher, not the people who sing the solos. No, it's you. It's the businessman. It's the businesswoman. It's the mom in the neighborhood. It's the volunteer at First Choice. It's you. Same as it was for the salt, so it is likewise for the light. Now, it's one thing to know that and to understand that, but it's another thing to get that to be mine. And I know how hard that is sometimes, especially when you leave here and you got the regular affairs of life to go to and to take care of. But somehow that has to get, I don't know, that foot and a half from the head down to the heart. That's one way we express it. Somehow I have to own that as well as believe that. And I'm convinced that if I will own that, then I'll become a player in the life that I live, in the sphere of influence that I live. I'll become a player there, and I will function as salt and light. And I won't leave my salt and light back home where I had my devotions, but I'll take my salt and light, which is me, which is you, and I'll take it to those places that I go during the day. And it will find its way into the conversations of life and even more into the way that I live. In fact, the way that I live would become incredibly important if I assimilate this idea that I am the salt and I am the light. And I'd think twice about the way I drove, and I'd think twice about the way I talked, and I'd think twice about the way I used my time. And yeah, you get it. If it becomes a part of who I am, then I think twice of those things. I want to camp on this for just a minute. I think sometimes in our theological understanding, we get an imbalance. And the imbalance goes in a direction that's true, but can't be the only slice that you see. The direction in which we sometimes go is that you're a no-good, dirty, low-down scoundrel. But for the grace of God, you're destined for hell. It's true. It's true of me, too. There's a depravity of man teaching in the Bible that is a part of what life is all about. And I have to recognize that. If I don't recognize that, then I'm going to live this fairy tale that everything's okay. It's okay, isn't it? It's okay with you. It's okay with me. It's not okay. But unfortunately, that's a truth that sometimes dominates our thinking, and we forget the idea that you were created by God, and you were created in Christ Jesus, and you were gifted as nobody else is gifted, and you have had experiences that nobody else has quite had, and you have a piece of the world that you come in contact with, and you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. And somehow those two have to be held complementary to each other at the same time, but our tendency is to go one way or the other. Somebody mentioned Joel Osteen to me between the services. He's way over here on the light side. But some of us are way over here in the darkness side. And somehow, yeah, I have to recognize my warts and my pimples and my my emotional baggage, and I like to carry along with me, and the stuff that I like to do in the wrong direction. But man, that can't be the only definition of Peter Pendel. The other definition of Peter Pendel that has to be there is God has created something unique called Peter Pendel. And there's never going to be another Peter Pendel just like the one that he created. And he created that Peter Pendel to fit into this place in his story. And if I won't fit in, I miss out. Because I don't have to live over there all the time. I got a place. I think it's incredibly important that we get a hold of that idea and we begin to live like that. Because you are the light of the world. And if I turn that finger around, yeah, you are the light of the world. You have troubles? I understand. You persecuted? Got it. You have sadness in your life? Got it. Understand. People make fun of me? Got it. Hard time with ethical decisions in the midst of the pressures of your life? Got it. But you are the light of the world. So get out of the box. You know? That's what follows. Now, Jesus, in the first century, would be using an image that they would recognize very quickly. It's something you see in a museum, perhaps. Maybe you see it around now. Those little pitchers, I call them, that go up on one end, and they've got a wick sticking in them, would be filled with oil, and then the wick at the end would be lighted, and they'd have this little, tiny, little light. I mean, not much light. These are not big. These are those little ones you see in Pottery Barn and other places like that, and they'd light that, and it'd be about the equivalent of a candle. Not a big candle, but I mean a candle, and that candle would be the source of light for that family. And so Jesus is saying, okay, if you get it up on the stand, then it can shine forth, but if you keep it on the floor, then, you know, this is going to block the light from getting to you, and this is going to block some of the light, and the people standing in the room are going to block the light. So down on the floor, it'll do no good. So you have to put it on the stand. But there's a further step here. And the further step is you don't put something on top of it. And what he has is a very specific idea in terms of what he's referring to. It's a 2-quart measuring jar that would be used for grain and therefore have no air seeping in and out of it because it would have to hold the grain tightly. You know what happens when you put that over the candle or the light? It not only obstructs the light, it puts the candle out for lack of oxygen. That's what he's talking about. Your light can be not only diminished, your light can be canceled out in terms of the people around you. So whatever would obstruct the light from getting out to other people, and you're going to have to name those for your own life. I'll have to name them for mine, but it's similar to the salt, and you know what I'm talking about. It's similar to the salt. Make sure that you not only put the candle up on the top, but likewise, you make sure nothing obstructs it wherever you've put it. What is the light? This is kind of an interesting discovery for me as I studied the scriptures. It's amazing how deep God's word is. And how you go back to it. And I don't know why I never saw this before. What is the light? Well, you know, I thought, and I guess I got this from other people, I don't know, or just from my own study, but when I talk about getting the light out of the box, I have to confess that I was typically thinking about what I say. Good words. Good words about unborn babies. Good words about the identity of Jesus. Good words about the new birth that's available to those who place their faith in Christ. Good words that would direct people along the way of truth. And I don't doubt that that's all a part of what God wants us to transmit when we talk about the light. But there's something more important right here from what Jesus says in this passage. And it's not just what I say, good words. It's what I do, good works. In fact, if you look at what the passage says in the New Living Translation, it's so transparent that I don't know why I missed it before. The same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. Does anybody see my words? No. It has to be good works. He doesn't say, so that everybody will hear your good words. Amazing. And I've always thought of it in terms of my good words. He says, so that they'll see what you do. And the result of seeing what you do will be that they'll praise your Father in heaven. Now, there have to be some words attached. I understand that. They have to know that your Father in heaven who gives you the life to live it out. I get that. I understand. I'm not canceling out the words that we say. I'm just saying that the real focus here is on good works. Good words, yeah, they're important, but good works. Not only what I say, but what I do. In fact, maybe what I do is the most important so that the good works take a supportive role to the good words. And what I say is not canceled out by what I do, or there's no missing proof in terms of the way that I live. Jesus says the light is what I do. It's acts of service and kindness and grace towards other people and speaking truth to other people, to be sure. But man, there's such a focus on what they will see. That becomes especially important as far as I'm concerned because we are losing more and more of our culture and more of our neighbors are not coming to terms with the claims of Christ. And I'm not sure they will if we just keep talking to them. But Jesus says, if they see these things, and then there's some explanation with words, understand, then they'll give praise to your Father in heaven. And doesn't that sound like James? Faith without works is dead. So it goes back to the same story. And isn't that the way Jesus lived in terms of living out what he talked about so that people could look at him and say, now, wait a minute, I hear what he says and I've seen what he does. And the two would come together and they'd meet and they'd mesh together and people would turn to him. Why? Well, because what he said was backed up by what he did and men and women were convinced that what he said was true and right on target. And if that's what Jesus did and he's the king, then isn't kingdom living all about that? And isn't it about finding my neighbor and my friend and my non-friend and my enemy and all those other people and finding ways to live out the gospel in their midst? In fact, the best thing I can ask us to do, myself included, is to focus on somebody, I don't know, not somebody in this room, because we're still talking about being Jesus with each other if we do just that. But what I want to talk about is bringing Jesus to other people. And I bring Jesus to other people as I function as salt and light. And I live it out in the midst of my community. So think of a neighbor. And think of somebody at work. Think of somebody at school. Think of somebody that you can do some random act of kindness for. Maybe they need a gift card to ShopRite because they're going through really hard times. Go out and get a $50 gift card to ShopRite and just give it to them. Maybe they need a ride to the doctor. And you're the one that could give them a ride to the doctor. Or maybe they are just flat lonely. A lot of people are lonely out there. And what they need is to be invited to your house the next time you have a group of people in. And they can be there with you or with other people. It doesn't matter. But they can be there. Because what you want to do is you want to open the door as much as you possibly can to someday, speaking the words, no doubt, but open the door through what you do with them. And what the Bible says is, as I do that, then they will ultimately ask questions for the hope that I have, and I won't start telling them about the hope that I have before they ask the questions, because that's where we get in trouble. They have to see it. And Jesus said, it's by our good works. It's by living it out in their midst. Years ago, we tried to do something, and I'd encourage parents to do this. We went up to our friends in Croton on Hudson and anonymously dropped some food off at the front door, and then rang the bell and ran away. We had our kids with us. Teach your kids the reward of serving somebody. Bob Tallickson told me about his mom, one of my favorite people in all the world, reminds me of my mom. Early in their life, gave them each an envelope every year and said, the money that's in here, you find ways to go and give it to somebody. A little bit at a time. Parents, find a way to live this out and teach your kids to live it out as well. And Jesus says, because you are the light of the world, because you are the salt of the earth, as you do these things, then men and women will see the truth in what you love to talk about, and they will give praise to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we lift our hearts up to you as the one who has called us to be a part of your kingdom, and not just in the future, not just in eternity, then too, in a, in in a different sense, but right now, in a very real sense. Would you teach us, Lord, how to get the salt out of the box and how to get the light out from under the cover and up on the stand? Would you teach us new ways to do that? We've done it some in the past, Lord, but we need constantly new ways to do it with people around us. So would you lay upon our hearts the names of people that we are to care for in this coming week, that we are to reach out to with a word of encouragement, with a gift card, with a conversation, with a phone call, with an email, somebody that we can love as you love them, that ultimately they might see that you are the great God and King that we seek to follow, and they likewise will turn to you. And we'll thank you for what you do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.